Hey, good morning, church family. Welcome to East Point Online again. We're so glad that we're able to be able to meet you in your living rooms or wherever you're tuning in online. We're praying that you're staying safe during the storm. We felt it most necessary to just create at least some sort of digital content to be able to keep you in step with us as a church as we move forward into this new sermon series that we're calling The Presence. And so before we get rolling, just want to welcome anybody new that's tuning in online. So glad to have you. Would love to connect with you if we ever get the chance. And as well as those at Cumberland County Jail, our brothers and now our sisters who are moving back in. Just glad to connect with you. Would love to be able to have you a part of this church family as you look at the days ahead. So we're just glad to be in the middle of this new series as we're leaning into what it means to be people of God's presence. Because we know God is here, he's near, he's among us as his church family, as his sons and daughters, as his children. And so for us, we want to know what it means to be obedient, to be able to walk in this reality that God has said, I am going to be with you by my spirit. Jesus gave us his spirit to walk through for those of us that are his followers of Jesus. And we get to walk in and with him as comforter, encourager, as convictor. And so as we lean into this new series, my encouragement for you is this. Ask yourself, what does it mean to encounter the person and presence of God for you and for me? What does this mean, not just on Sunday morning and tuning in online or gathering in our auditorium in Clark's Pond, but for us, what does it mean to be people of his presence? That every day of the week, throughout the day, we're seeking him. We're seeking his presence. We're desiring to be people of his presence because I'm telling you, our greater Portland community needs people of God's presence. Not people as Christians by title alone or one day a week, but people who are living into the presence of God and living their lives out of that presence and always walking with and abiding and remaining in him. And it's a journey that I'm going on as well, that we all get to go on this journey together. And so we're going to start this journey of the presence, and we're going to start all the way back in the garden. In Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3 today, we're going to take a look. But as we go through this series over the months ahead, we're going to wind up, a little bit of a teaser here, we'll wind up in the new garden, the garden that is to come. Because you see, God's desire from beginning to end was always to dwell with his people. And it's not going to change when the end comes that God is going to come and dwell with his people once and for all. And that's what we eagerly wait for. But today, here and now, we get to dwell with him as followers of Jesus. And so I just want to read a quote from A.W. Tozer, a pastor in the mid-1900s. He writes this, and it seems like it's for today, but it was for that time, and it just as much is for today. Tozer writes that the world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of his presence. You see, the instant cure of most of our religious ills would be to enter the presence in spiritual experience, to become suddenly aware that we are in God and God is in us. This would lift us out of our pitiful narrowness and cause our hearts to be enlarged. This would burn away the impurities from our lives as the bugs and fungi were burned away by the fire that dwelt in the bush. Man, what a powerful quote. That the church isn't actually longing for knowledge or more understanding of God. It's longing and famishing for his presence. This knowing and understanding, physical here and now experience of God, you're in this place. God, you're meeting with me. Even earlier this week, I had a moment in a prayer gathering where I just knew, God, you're in this space right now. I was overcome with emotion. And I had spent the better part of the week, if you're joining us in this 21-day prayer and fasting journey where we're learning what it means to increase our hunger for the presence of God. If you're like me, you're going through these days of just, I think I'm just hungry, I'm cold, I feel kind of miserable, and I'm like, Lord, is this even bringing about what I had hoped it to? Well, man, later in the week, there was a moment laying on my face in a small prayer gathering at 6 a.m. on Thursday morning, where I felt the Lord just put his hand on my back and just say, hey, I'm here with you guys. The people that were in the room, the prayers that we were praying, the lingering that was happening in this space, man, I didn't have any lights, barely had any music, just a little background music, a little instrumental. It barely had anything at all to do with what we consider our spiritual experience, and yet that's where God met me in such a personal way this week. Thursday morning, 6 a.m., when my face was on the floor and I was laying before the Lord and saying, please just meet us. It's those experiences that help accelerate our hearts to move from just this place of understanding things about God to becoming a person of his presence. Because he's there, he's knocking at the door, he wants to come in, he wants to make his home within us. And we just have to ask. We just have to humble ourselves. But that wasn't the way it always was. You see, when we look at the book of Genesis, many of us, if we've been around church for any time, we think, oh, well, that's where the fall happened. That's where everything went wrong. Well, man, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it was pretty good. It was the way life was supposed to be. You see, many of us know the beginning of the book of Genesis. It's where it all began, right? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This is the first time we see God entering into time and space, but there was emptiness. There was a deep, yet his Spirit was hovering. His presence was near. His presence was in the beginning as creation was being formed. He was doing the forming. And many of us have gotten caught up in the scientific beginnings of creation in the world and things for evolution or adaptation or the Big Bang or all of those things. And people get caught up in the science of it all. What I want to point us to is God was there in the beginning. He gives us the account as how creation was made. He was there from the beginning and he will be there with us in the end. He will invite us, if we're in Christ Jesus, into eternity with himself. And so here's God hovering over the deep. And this is where he began creation, right? Day one, light and darkness and night and day. And day two, he creates what we consider the sky, but what in all reality, it's this vault. It's this separation between creation and heaven. It's this distancing where God is still in heaven, and that there's this vault between the waters of heaven and the waters of earth. And in day three, that there's land and there's sea, there's vegetation and plants, and it's starting to form into what we're all so familiar with. And then the sun and the moon and the stars on day four, and day five, that the birds of the air and the creatures of the sea are teeming around. And then day six. Day six, this final day of work for God. It was his best work in his mind. He creates the wild animals that move about the ground. And then God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. God says, let us make mankind in our image. Let us? Who is there with God? This is where we see a glimpse at the perfect relational triunity. Three persons, one God, existing as they form the creation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We also see in the Gospel of John and 1 John that Jesus was the Word and the Word was made flesh to dwell among us. But John chapter 1 also tells us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. That everything has been made in and through Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. And so here's the Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, creating mankind in their image. That's you and I. We're not products of evolution. We're not products of chance or products of chaos into order. No, we are made in the image of God for one sole purpose, to be in perfect relationship with Him. Think about that. All of the purposes that you and I claim to have in this life, they all fall short of our singular purpose from the beginning of creation for each and every one of us. And that purpose is to have perfect relationship with God, to be in perfect present relationship. It's just like when we have deep relationships, friendships or spouses or children, that what we really crave with these relationships isn't just to have them in our lives, but to have presence with them, to be near to them, to listen to them, to speak with them, to have these moments where there's no interruption and we just get to rest in one another's presence. This is why you and I were created. And the world tells us, no. You were created for much more. You were created to essentially become a God. How's that working for us? Evolutionists tell us that the world has gone from chaos and into order, but quite frankly, our culture tells us that the world has gone from order and is moving further and further into chaos. Even some thermodynamic laws will tell us that entropy is a natural progression of creation, that it moves from order to chaos. And so what we're gonna see here is that it was perfect, it's pure in the beginning. And the progression was from order to chaos. But you see, God in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And in Hebrew, this is the ruach. This is the breath of God into our lungs. And it's the same relationship that we see in the scripture with the Holy Spirit. This new breath in our lungs. And the man, he became a living being. God breathed into his life. And he lived. What a story. What a picture of people who are followers of Jesus, who desire God's presence. He not only breathes oxygen into our lungs, he pours out his spirit and it brings us to new life. Right? We've always heard of the quippy term, well, you gotta have to be born again. Are you a born again believer? Are you a born again Christian? And even Nicodemus, the Pharisee in John chapter 3 is saying, what do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean about being born again? And Jesus is saying, no one can be born again other than but by both fire, both water and spirit. Right, this idea of both water and spirit, this idea of baptism, of this picture of cleansing, and also of spirit, of this new life that's breathed into our lungs. This is where Adam was born for the first time, when the breath of God was breathed into his lungs. So I want to paint here is in this picture in Genesis is not just simply a picture of the fall and of the brokenness of mankind like we've looked at for all of these centuries in the church. No, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is this beautiful picture of the garden where God himself welcomes us into his presence. You see, God is engaging with the garden in his hands. He's taken this dust and turned this dust into man out of the earth. He's created man and breathing life into him, and he's welcoming, like parents welcome a child into the world, he's welcoming Adam into his presence, his perfect, good, pure presence in the garden. Again, continuing into Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 20. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and take care of it. To care for, to curate, to foster the garden. This is the first commission of work, to reign and rule over this earthly place called Eden. That man was meant to steward well this beautiful place God had given him. And the Lord God commanded the man, You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Remember this. Remember this first statement of God to Adam. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Remember, he forbid him from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God said, so then the Lord God looks at Adam, who's alone in this garden, and he says, the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Just quick pause on this. Adam's in the presence of God, the perfect, beautiful, wonderful presence of God. And yet this is one of the first times we see in all of the creation story where God says, this isn't good. It's not good for him to be alone. Is Adam bad inherently? No. His loneliness is not good. And I wonder if God's looking at the relationship that he has in his perfection, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and realizes that it's no different for one made in his image. That there has to be this beautiful, equal relationship here on earth in creation that is a mirror image of the perfect relational reality in heaven between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That there's this complementing, this beautiful enmeshing of the relationship that brings a completion. He says, it's not good for man to be alone. And I think many of us can relate. It's not good for us to be alone. Maybe the past few years, it's really accelerated the reality of loneliness. It's skyrocketed. It's become a categorical statistic. Loneliness is the number one driver of anxiety and depression in America right now. In a world where we're the most connected ever in the history of mankind, we're the loneliest. And God says it is not good for man to be alone. And many of us take this right to the context of marriage, which is a beautiful picture. But at the end of the day, what God is saying is loneliness will kill Adam. It's not good for him to be alone, especially if he's made in the image of God, that there's this perfect complement, union. And we see that where the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. No animal, no bird, nothing in creation could fill that void in Adam that needed its complement. And I know many of you, your best friend might be your dog. It's because your dog doesn't talk back, your dog rarely gives you attitude, and your dog's probably pretty low maintenance. And if it's not low maintenance, it's probably more low maintenance than all your friendships. I get that. But the suitable helper to bring about this, to take away this loneliness in someone's life is found here in this point here in the passage. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep, deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." We could take this all the way down the marriage trail and talk about God's design for the union of man and wife in marriage, not simply for procreation, but for a reflection of the perfect relationship we have with God. That the beauty of not simply, again, procreation, but relationship, companionship, intimacy is all a reflection of God's desire to be present with us. God talks about that the church is the bride and the groom is Jesus. That we're meant to have this union relationship, this perfect existence together for all of eternity. And God gives us that earthly picture through marriage here on earth between a man and a woman. And Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That sounds like heaven to me. That when When you're in perfect relationship with God and you're in perfect relationship with people, there's no shame. Now, nakedness might make us a little uncomfortable when we think about it from the physical reality, but let's just use the word vulnerability. Let's use the word transparency. Let's use the word genuineness. That when everybody knows everything about us, when we have full transparency and there's no shame, how good of a feeling is that? I'll tell you, that's the way that life was meant to be. That in the garden, there's no shame in his presence. There's no shame in God's presence. And when we're living lives that are full of both integrity and transparency, there's no shame in others' presence either. But so often we carry this burden on our back called shame that's a result of our guilt, right? Guilt is the feeling we have when we sin against someone or sin against God. But shame is this lie that we'll never recover. We'll never measure up. We'll never make it back. We'll never be the same as we were before we sinned. And that's the lie. But for them in the garden, there was no sin yet. There was no shame. Shame came from a lie. And right now, this is something, if I'm being honest, I'm working on with myself. I can be very transparent before God and before him and the Holy Spirit and Jesus and saying, here I am, O Lord. I'm broken. I need help. These are the things that provided me, that are giving me anxiety and maybe stressing me out and kind of ravaging my soul. I can bring it to the Lord because at the end of the day, I'm in a prayer closet. I'm in a place where I'm on the floor in my living room in the early hours of the morning or the hours of the evening, and it's just me and him. But I'll tell you what, my wife and my family would probably like a little more transparency from me, a little more vulnerability to know, hey, what's really wrestling in your soul? You know, for me, I'm really good about talking about things that I was wrestling with, and now that I'm better, I'll talk about them. But how about talking about them in the moment when I'm really having maybe a hard time? There's something bringing me anxiety and I haven't figured it out yet. I haven't heard from the Lord, or I haven't really stepped into it with faith and boldness to know that God's going before me, and it's kind of making me shrink back, and no one ever knows my heart in those moments because I feel shame. I'm supposed to be okay. I'm supposed to always be okay, but I don't feel okay. So let me figure this out, and I'll come back to you when it's all solved. Man, when we can come full transparency to the loved ones around us, to those that we're in relationship with, when we can come in full transparency before God, the first letter that John writes in the New Testament, he talks about as we confess our sins, as we bring them before the Lord, he's quick and just to forgive. Right? In James, it talks about when we confess our sins to one another, we are healed. There's this one anothering with people, and there's this bringing it before the Lord that's this perfect reality to a redemptive moment that's seen in the garden, that before God and before each other, Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. I think the church needs to learn a lesson here. When we're in God's presence, there is no shame. And it gives us permission to invite others into the broken parts of our lives because there's no more shame in Christ Jesus. For those who are in him, there is no condemnation. And so there should be no shame. So it sounds like heaven. Sounds like this beautiful earthly representation of this heavenly reality that God has taken his existence for all of eternity and he's poured it out into this creation to say, come take a look at what I have for you, and I just want to dwell with you and walk with you in the garden and show you my glory and my splendor, and I desire to have a created being made in my image to be in relationship with. Back into Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. This could be the end. The Bible could have lasted two chapters. Go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. Rule over all of creation. perfect presence with the Lord, perfect presence with each other. What could go wrong? This is the way it was supposed to be. You know, in the state of Maine, we have this new sign down in Kittery as you cross over the board. Welcome to Maine, the way life is supposed to be. Where it snows, well, started today. Where it rains, where you get 3.5 days of beautiful weather and sunshine in the month of July, and you're frozen the rest of the year. Where we're pulling lobsters out of the sea and our hands are frigid in the process, where we're cutting timber down and trying to drag it down from the northern part of the state and the economy's booming, the way life's supposed to be in Maine. I'll tell you what, in the garden, and in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, that was the way life was supposed to be for every person here on earth. Every person was meant to be in perfect relationship with God. And yet, one thing led to the fall of you and me, of Adam and Eve, and every single person born in this life until Jesus comes back. One thing led to all of this falling apart. And it was a lie that was believed. A lie that came from an outside force, a manipulative force that was believed, that was taken as gospel, that was taken as information, that was taken as truth, and it was acted upon, right? That it was this lie that was believed that led to the fall of mankind. And Jesus comes to us and he says, this is the work of God, to believe in the one that was sent. This is the truth that we must believe to be able to come out of the curse, to come out of the fall. And yet the fall happened because of a lie that was believed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. It was all good for 2 chapters. And then Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Think about that. What do we remember about God's command to Adam? You can eat from any tree in the garden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, isn't that how the enemy works? He comes in with a familiar half-truth. God did say, do not eat from a tree, but the serpent twists the truth and says, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. God didn't say you must not touch it. Adding into God's word is not a wise idea. Adding lines to speak on behalf of God is not a good idea. And Eve, we can already see, if you imagine this interaction between the serpent, Satan himself, and Eve, that Eve's already on her heels. He comes in with a half-truth. He said, did he really say that? Well, no, he didn't say that, but he did say, well, what did he say? And recalling from mind, and she's already on her heels. Remember, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, this is what the Lord said. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, commanded Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Do you wonder why God said, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die? It was almost like God, we'll talk about this in a little bit, that he knew what was to come. It wasn't his desire. It wasn't his number one plan, but he knew what was to come. We serve a redemptive, incredibly loving, present God that desires us to be with him. And yet he knows sometimes you and I, if I'm being honest, that's not our first desire, is it, to be with him? When we look at the things the world offers us and we look at maybe spending time with him or spending time in a gathering or spending time devoted, we're like, wow, I mean, this sounds pretty good. Let's just do this. where the Lord is saying, when you eat of that, you will surely die. But don't worry, I have a plan of redemption. So as Eve is recalling this command from God, the serpent looks her, I'm sure, right in the eyes and says, you will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be, oh, here it is, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some fruit and ate it. She took some and ate it. This is where the lie turned into a belief, which turned into action. You know, that's a progression for each and every one of us. That we hear these lies in our head to say, this is good for you. God's holding out on you. Did God really say, look at it. It's good for wisdom. It's desirable. These are things that would help you in your life if you just indulge in them and take from them. And we begin to believe the lie. We begin to allow it to become the truth. We allow ourselves to act upon it. And it leads to death. Like I said earlier, creation goes from order to chaos, not from chaos to order. Evolutionists, scientists, many people would tell you, even against their own scientific laws, that everything is moving towards an orderly fashion, that culture should move more and more toward utopia, that we should live more and more culturally into a place where we have peace and we have joy and we have hope because we can become like God. We can eat from the apple. We can indulge in all the things given here on earth. We don't have to live under these oppressive rules from an almighty God because we can become like him. It's a lie. But unfortunately, we've believed it and we've acted upon it. And now, these are the fruits of our beliefs. These are the fruits that we see every single day in the brokenness of the world here in this region in Greater Portland, and we see the pain and the hurt, the brokenness. It's all coming from a lie. It's all coming from a lie that God's just holding out on us, and we need to take things into our own hands, and we can become like him if we just make a move. And I'm here to tell you right now that the only move you and I need to make is to enter his presence. If Eve had just looked the serpent in the eye and said, you know what? I'm gonna go spend some time with the Lord. I'm gonna go spend some time with my maker. I'm gonna go spend some time with the one who took a rib out of my husband and created and crafted me into existence. I'm gonna go spend time with him and I'm gonna go look at what he says and I'm gonna act on this truth. That's all she had to do. God, what did you say? Help me understand. Let me take the time to seek your face, to come into your presence, to ask you for direction in my life. But instead, we listen to the enemy who's trying to convince us of the lie that we can become like God. Our culture is dying because of that lie still today. And we think we've increased in wisdom, we've increased in enlightenment, we haven't increased a bit because we still believe the lies being whispered into our ears today. And it's destroying people. Take a look. Then the man and his wife, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, were opened. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. She gave part of the fruit to Adam and they both eat of it. And this is what happens. They realized they were naked. Their innocence was gone. The knowledge of good and evil robbed them of their innocence and immediately inserted what? Shame. When you and I are disobedient to the ways and will of our Father who created us and has good purposes in his presence for us, when we act in disobedience to him, there's shame. Shame comes in because there's a separation from him called sin. Sin is lawlessness. It's this reality that we don't live under his law anymore because we think that we're going to become God, and we believe this reality now, and we keep operating in lawlessness, and we're operating outside of where we were made to operate, and only more shame and guilt and hurt and pain and wreckage and stress and anxiety is piled upon us. And there's only one way back. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what'd they do? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" This is Yahweh, the God of the universe. Do you not think he knew what happened? Do you not think he knew where they were? But this is how patient God is. This is how much of a father he is. It's like when my boy Jack doesn't want to come hang out with me, or maybe I'm a little frustrated and I need to have a conversation with him. What Jack does to hide is he lays on the floor and covers his head, and he acts as if in the middle of the floor, because he's covering his eyes and hiding, I can't see him. It's what these guys are doing. Their shame drove them to hiding. And many of us, we've been in that place. Maybe you're in that place today where you're just hiding from God. You're saying, God, I hope you don't see me. I hope you don't bring all of my sin to account, because I don't know what to do with it. It's heavy. It's painful. How do I get rid of this? But until I figure that out, I'm not coming into your presence. Just know this, that the Lord God, he's still walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The worst day in human history didn't set him off course. He's doing the same thing I'm sure he always did with them. Adam, where are you? This is our time to be together. Eve, where are you? This is my favorite part of the day. I'm sure this was this rhythm of walking through the garden in the cool of the day. And this is what God desires for you and I. It reminds me of the old hymn, that I come to the garden alone. That the sound of his voice, oh, he walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me that I'm his friend, that I'm not alone, that we have this companionship. And this is this picture of God still walking in the garden and waiting for us to come home. Come home to him. Come back to him. But there's a pathway for the redemption. He says to the man, "Where are you?" And Adam answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that commanded you not to eat from?" Adam said, the woman you put here with me, your fault, God. She gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." It's the truth. The serpent deceived me. He lied to me. I believed it, and I acted upon it. And this is what happens, right? Whenever we're caught, we're great in companionship with one another until all of a sudden the weight of our sin, and then we're playing the blame game. Oh, when Eve was created, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Oh, she's a part of me. Thank you, God. And then when sin comes into the world, you gave her to me. Your fault, oh God, she did it. Man, our own sin is our own fault. Many of us, we can't be victim to the decisions we've made. If we play victim, then all of a sudden we're gonna live in shame even more. We're gonna make more reckless decisions. We're not victim. We need to own what we've done and recognize that that's out of a place of fear, out of a place of unhealthy desires, out of a place of resentments, that those need to be made account so we can come back into the presence of God. We're no victim. We make decisions based on our own sinful desires, and we have to take ownership. So a believed lie led to the fall of mankind. So God says to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. We're still living into this reality today apart from Christ Jesus. People are working, toiling by the sweat of their brow. They're trying to do everything that they can to earn their way back into the garden. But here's the deal. You and I can't earn our way back in. We have these pains of childbearing for women, of these pains of work and harshness and thorns and thistles in this life. The brokenness of the world began that day when they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But I want to highlight this, that Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 through 24 closes with this. And this gives us a picture of God's true desire for us. The Lord God, after explaining all of this, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, this tree of life was meant to be what we get to indulge in the presence of God, this eternal semblance of life in abundance. And God's saying, no, there has to be redemption. And notice that God didn't send them away with their fig leaves. No, he sent them away with what? Garments of skin. And where do you think God got those garments of skin? From an animal, an innocent animal. This is the place that we see innocent blood first shed for sin. That because of their sin, God had to take a life. God had to take an innocent life to cover their nakedness, to cover their brokenness, to bring about a protection. And this is the beginning of the sacrifice of innocent blood to cover the sins of mankind. And we see it playing out all through the history of Israel. The sacrifices, and even Jews today look forward to the ability to sacrifice again at the altar of God because they know that innocent blood must be shed to cover our sin. And you probably know where I'm going with this. Jesus Christ was the innocent blood that was shed for you and for me. Why? Because that's how much God wanted to be in our presence and us to be in his. That this hunger that even Tozer wrote about at the beginning of the sermon, that we are famishing without the presence of God. This is the end, this is the chief end of man. This is what we're made for, is to be in presence with him. And it's only by the blood of Jesus. It's only by his goodness and mercy. It's only by what he's done, by sending Jesus, who was with him in the beginning, who was in perfection, who saw Adam and Eve leave the east side of the garden, banished from the garden because of the decision they made. That is the same Jesus that said, I'm coming for them. Don't you wander too far, because I'm coming after you. And if you would only believe, not the lie of the serpent, but the truth of the Savior, if you would only believe the truth that Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father, no one comes back to the garden except through me. You see, the garden is not just a place that we left from. It's where we will return. In Revelation chapter 22, I'm going to give you just a teaser as we head into this new sermon series, that this is the end. This is what you and I were made for. This is God's heart for you and I, to be a part of this heavenly picture that in Revelation 22, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp for the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is God's desire for you and I. That it's the Lamb, the spotless Lamb, who is symbolized by clothing Adam and Eve in that those skinned garments as they left the garden was an earthly symbol of what Jesus would do for us on the cross. That he would sacrifice his sinless life, his innocent blood, to cover you and I with his righteousness so we can stand in the garden to come in the presence of God. That's where we're meant to be. That's why God created us. To be in his presence. But we don't have to wait until then. You see, we get his presence here and now. That no longer does God's presence dwell in a temple made by human hands, but in us, the new temple, the temples of the living God, you and me, followers of Jesus who receive his presence. And God says, come walk with me. You know, as we take communion together, and maybe you don't have communion elements, but we can remember Jesus. We can remember what he's done for us. On this Sunday, snowy day here in Maine, we can recognize that we're meant to be in a garden that has no more night, that has no more gap between the waters of heaven and the waters of earth, that vault has been closed and God hasn't sucked us up to his presence. No, God comes to dwell among his people. He came to dwell with Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to dwell with us in the temple in Jerusalem. He came to dwell with us. The Word was made flesh to dwell among us, that Jesus was the perfect, perfect, complete image of God here on earth. He came to dwell with us, and his Holy Spirit has come to dwell within us. God's desire is to dwell with us, and he will bring heaven and all of earth together in this garden where you and I will dwell with him, where you and I will become one with him, where we'll get to stand in the presence of God. But we get to be in his presence even here and now, becoming people of his presence. That as we take the bread and the cup, this isn't just a symbol to do on a Sunday. This is an earthly picture of what we get to do every single day in our communion with God. That we take the bread, his broken body, like that sacrificed animal to put skins on Adam and Eve. That body was broken for us, to clothe us, to protect us. His body was broken for us. We take and eat. And the cup of the new covenant, the innocent blood that was shed so that we could made whole and make our way back into the garden, into his presence, into his goodness, into his mercy. But no one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. We take the cup. Just know this, that here and now, even after we tune out of this service, you can enter into his presence. Maybe just take half an hour today. Just find a quiet place. Get alone. Get down on your knees. Maybe lay on the floor. Grab your Bible. Grab a journal. Say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to walk with you in the garden in the cool of the day. If this was our rhythm as a church, if we had these intentional moments day in and day out, morning and evening, that instead of offering sacrifices on the altar at the morning and the evening, we offered ourselves into his presence morning and evening, saying, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to meet with you. I want to have this earthly physical experience with your very presence here on earth to motivate me, to move me from glory to glory. This is available for you and for me if we're in Christ Jesus. And for those that aren't, my invitation is this. Ask yourself, who is Jesus to me? Who is he? If he is who he says he is, we want to walk with you. We want to help lead you into those steps of baptism and discussion and small groups, and to be able to help you receive Jesus' presence into your life, not just for an event on a Sunday morning, but for every day where he will form you into a person of his presence, a person that he can use, a person that can rule and reign as royalty in his kingdom. We'd love to help connect with you. So now at this point, after I pray, we're gonna kick to a time of just worship. Simple worship, where we get to just allow us to reflect and to receive from God his perfect, perfect presence as we learn what it means to become people of his presence. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Though we're not in person and in gathering, I do thank you that your word is just sent across all of the globe, all of creation, in letters and videos and podcasts, and that your word does not return void. That we can study your word, we can gather together in our small homes across TVs, across this region, and we can know that we are a part of a movement far beyond some organization or gathering. That your spirit is moving in hearts, you're reviving people and bringing them from death to life. And Father, thank you. Thank you that the garden wasn't your only plan. Thank you that you so saw far beyond our brokenness, that you have a redemption that is repeated over and over and over because you love us. You've made promises and covenants that you promised to come good on, that you've so come good on, and you invite us to just rest, receive, and believe. So Lord, would we be people of your presence? Would you teach us what that means? Would you meet us even here and now in this moment and in the hours to come this afternoon and throughout the week ahead, that we as a church family are known as people of your presence. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he's done for us in your love, in your mercy, in his resurrection hope that inspires us day by day to live in relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.